It was 1,450 years before Christ. The children of Israel had spent generations in bondage and captivity to Egypt, but now, finally now, they are free. And by a miraculous act of God, they'd been delivered from their oppressors. They had seen the mighty hand of God at work in the Red Sea, parting the waters. They had seen the provision of God in the wilderness and the bleating of sheep and goats, the rustle of cattle. All of these things about them were testimonies to God's abundant goodness to them. He had freed them. He had saved them. He had fed them. He had delivered them from the mouth of horror. And now he was bringing them to the land of milk and honey. He had promised to be their God, to care for them, to be with them, had promised them that he would be their God and they would be his people. He would protect them from their enemies. He would guide them safely through the wilderness to their own homeland. He would give to them. They would dwell securely in it. And now their God was speaking. They're gathered now at the foot of Mount Sinai to hear God's words, to hear God's laws spoken to them. That what this great deliverer, what this great king expected from them for what he had done for them. The tabernacle had been set up. He would meet with them. He would dwell among them as he had promised to do. And because he was a holy God, because he was a righteous God, he laid out for them the proscribed manner in which the people of Israel could approach him. He could not approach God on their own whim as they pleased, but in the way that he prescribed. And Leviticus is an extension of those details about how they were to approach God. In fact, the very first verse of the book of Leviticus opens up with a conjunction in the Hebrew. It's the word we translate and. And it helps us to see that the book of Leviticus is a continuation. It's a natural extension of the book of Exodus, which concludes with the children of Israel assembled around the tabernacle for its dedication. And there God speaks to them. The major themes of the book of Leviticus are themes like holiness, sacrifice, rest. There were instructions all throughout the book of Leviticus if you've read it. In fact, if you've read it, you probably won't very soon forget it. All sorts of instructions given about offerings, sin offerings and guilt offerings and burnt offerings and grain offerings and fellowship offerings. The priests were given instructions as to how they were carried out, how they were to carry out those offerings, the various duties that the priests had to carry out their responsibilities and to serve the law and the limits of their responsibilities. There were laws protecting ritual cleanness. There were dietary laws. There were birth laws. There were laws about all sorts of diseases. And then there's what we call the holiness code. The Holiness Code was all kinds of laws, various laws and directions as to how to please God and how to keep his day holy. The laws touched upon the use of the Sabbath day, the laws of the tabernacle, the laws concerning the sacrifices, the handling of the blood from the sacrifices. All of these things pointing forward, as we've seen before, to the work of Christ. But all of these things together create the laws of God given to his people for their obedience to him. And basically that takes up the first 25 chapters of the book of Leviticus. Well, today I'd like to look at Leviticus chapter 26. And the portion that we're going to read in just a minute, the first 13 verses of this chapter, details for the people of Israel the blessings that they're going to inherit if they keep these first 25 chapters, if they're obedient to what God has revealed to them. And so it's a summation or a summary of what's gone on before in those first 25 chapters. And then the consequence of those laws applied to the people, if you keep these laws, if you keep the words of this book, what's going to happen as a result? If you're faithful to what I told you in these first 25 chapters, what will be the result? Let's go ahead and read Leviticus chapter 26 and the first 13 verses of this chapter. Listen carefully to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or a pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season. The land shall yield its increase. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you to walk erect. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the law of God, which, as we've just sung, as the psalmist tells us in the 19th psalm, which is perfect. It brings rest and restoration to our souls. And so we pray, as we examine its consequences, the consequences of obedience to that law, we pray that we would be faithful to all of your words, even through Christ, who alone is truly faithful. Amen. I want to note a couple of things before we look at the details of Leviticus 26 itself, that what we have before us in chapter 26 is the conclusion of a covenant document. Chapter 26, verses 1 through 13, begin and end with a covenant declaration. And maybe you noticed it as we read it. The declaration, I am the Lord your God. In fact, we see in verse 1, and we see it again in verse 2, a shorter version of that covenant declaration, I am the Lord. And then after that, the blessings which follow that result from obedience. In the ancient Near East, it was customary for covenant documents or political treaties that were made to list at the conclusion of the document the blessings which would come upon the people if they would adhere to the stipulations that were contained in that covenant document. There would be curses placed upon those who disobeyed the covenant stipulations in the treaty document, and blessings that would be heaped upon the people, the benefits that would come upon them if they obeyed the sanctions, or the stipulations that were placed in the covenant. Usually, the curses in those ancient Near Eastern covenants far outnumbered the blessings. Usually they were threatenings more than there were promises. The pagan nations surrounding Israel in these covenant treaties that they would often make would invoke the names of their false gods to act as witnesses when they made these covenants. Their gods, they thought, their false gods could be called upon to implement curses if the vassal people refused to obey the covenant that was made with them. And sometimes coincidence would play out as though indeed that was the case. The people of Israel are being reminded at the conclusion of their covenant treaty that their blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience don't fall upon them at the whim of some god, but at the guarantee of the one true God, whose name reveals his character, the one who is the foundation of their very being. The pagans would beg their death and their impotent gods for blessings. Please send rain, they would beg them. And the true God reminds his people that I alone am the creator. I alone am the judge. I alone am the one who has the authority to declare my word, to strengthen my people. And so the word of the Lord comes at the end of this covenant document. I want to look at these 13 verses in 3 points. First, I want to look at the command to obedience that is given, and then second, the consequence to obedience, and then finally, we look at the consummation of that obedience. First, the command to obedience. We see that in verses 1 and 2. And the first thing we notice is a prohibition against stone images, particularly. Verses 1 and 2 give us basically a summation of everything that precedes it. So there's a sense in which verses 1 and 2 are a summary of the first 25 chapters of the book of Leviticus. All the laws of holiness and purity and worship are encapsulated in these two verses, 1 and 2. You shall not make for yourselves or erect an image or a pillar. You shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to them, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Now note again, these are not optional points of a contract. These are absolutes. These are non-negotiables. The pagan gods of the nations around them surround them. The gods of Egypt had surrounded them. They were immersed in them. But now they leave Egypt behind, and they were to leave the gods of Egypt behind as well. Canaan as well, as they enter into the land of Canaan, would be rife with all sorts of pagan imagery and gods and pagan worship, but they were not to forsake the worship of the one true God. And so to emphasize this, four different words are used to describe the idols Israel was not to set before God. And the purpose of using these four different words is essentially to say there is nothing. There is to be no other God of any kind or sort above God alone. The first word that we see used is the word idols in verse 1. The root word upon which the word idol is built is a root word that means empty, worthless. Don't make for yourself worthless things. Job actually uses that word to refer to his friends, so-called. They're physicians of no value, he called them. They're empty. They're worthless in Job 13. They're not really friends at all with friends like these who needs enemies, that kind of friend. Israel is specifically prohibited from making empty idols. It's interesting, while the word means empty, Scripture often speaks of gold and silver and precious materials that would go into making these empty things. What would they do? They would take the value of the material and turn them into something valueless. They would use the resources of God's blessing, like gold and silver and precious stones, and turn them on their head to produce the substance that would call God's cursing upon them. After I've filled you with plenty, don't chase after emptiness. The second, after the word idol, we see the word image, and that's what's expressly prohibited in the Ten Commandments. We just recited those together a few moments ago. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Idol or empty describes their value. What are they worth? Well, they're worth nothing. Image describes their purpose, a representation of a pagan god made for the purpose of worshiping them. Third, we see the word pillar, or sacred pillar. A sacred pillar was a monument that was made. It wasn't an idol. It differed from an idol, but it was a stone, often, that would be shaped or formed, or a series of stones would be shaped or formed to set up as a memorial to an idol. It was often placed at the entrance to the pagan temple or near the temple altar of the pagan god, and it was built to be an aid in their worship. The Egyptians, for example, would build monuments to their gods. Israel was not to build monuments to their gods. They were not to entertain the idea of false gods. They were not to build monuments to them. Now, it's true, in Scripture we do see pillars. In fact, we saw one back in Genesis 28. You remember Jacob, as he sets up the pillar, as he reenacts the visit of the angels from heaven and his message up to God. He set up another pillar in honor of the agreement that he had with Laban. Moses himself sets up 12 pillars beside Mount Sinai. It wasn't the pillars themselves that are forbidden, but it's their purpose. It's the use of the pillars. They were not to be set up in honor of the false gods of Egypt, of the lands and the nations that surrounded them. And finally, we see the word that's often translated, a word figured stone. You're not to shape a figured stone. It's an interesting word because that has the idea of making a picture of God. A true God, the true God, pictured by a false image. Don't do this to bow down to it, our text says. Now, the word that is used here is a word that is used only 6 times in the Hebrew Bible. It's translated picture more frequently than anything else. The psalmist uses it in Proverbs 25 to describe apples of gold in pictures of silver. So what is Leviticus talking about here? Empty idols, carved images, monuments, pictures of the pagan god set up for the purpose of worshiping them. All of these are forbidden. Why? They are not permitted to take material things and use those things as the means or the focus of their hearts. They would not to permit their hearts to fixate upon the material and focus in on fidelity to a false god, but keep their hearts true to the God of their salvation. The God of creation cannot be worshipped in the imaginations of his creatures, but only in the manner in which he directs in his word. The first 25 chapters in Leviticus are about how to worship him. And so integral to this worship is not only the prohibition against stone images, but then in verse 2, it goes a step further as well. The proscription for Sabbath institution. That's seen in verse 2. You shall keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. And so we see the Sabbath command. Now, that automatically, in a sense, lets us know we come up against now what is often referred to as the first table of the law. We now see the first 4 commandments summarized. They pertain to God's relation with man. They're declared by God. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto you any graven image. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And organically related to the proper worship of God then was the proper keeping of his day, the day that he had set aside for worship. Idolatry consisted, you see, not just of making false images of pagan gods and bowing to them, but idolatry consisted of failing to worship the true God in the right way. They needed to rest from their earthly obligations, remember their God as creator, as redeemer. And so Israel is given this command to obedience, the call of God to walk in his ways, to be obedient to his laws, and for this they would be blessed. And that leads to verse 3 in our second point. We see the command to obedience, and so now let's examine the consequences of obedience. And we see that in verses 3 through 8. This is what is often referred to as the sanctions part of the covenant. We have the stipulations, that is what you are to do, the laws that you're expected to follow, and then the sanctions. What is the result of following those laws that I've laid out for you? A lot of folks, commentators, will break out these blessings that are enumerated here or listed for us in verses 3 through 8 into various groups. Some of them see 3 distinctions, some of them 5 categories of blessings. But let's keep it a little more simple than that. I see 2 basic categories of blessings here. Blessings upon the land for obedience. First, in verses 3 through 6, blessings upon the land, blessings of production and peace. Let's look at the blessing of production upon the land. This section begins with an if-then statement. If you do this, then this will result. Here's the if statement, verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, okay, so that's verse 3. So that's the if statement. If you do as I command, here's the then statement, verse 4. Then I will give you your rains in their season. The land shall yield its increase. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. So here is a blessing promised by God. And basically the blessing is rain, and not just rain. Rain is great when it falls at the right time, but rain in their season. Rain needs to come, but it needs to come at the right time. And October and November were the planting season in Israel. You needed rain. You needed rain to water the crops. The crops needed to grow. March and April was harvest. You don't want rain during March and April. What does God say? I'll provide rain when it's needed. When it's needed to yield bountiful provision. This is a material blessing for those who have not misused material in those first two verses. It points, obviously, as we know, from other places in Scripture we've explored in the book of Genesis, it leads, it essentially speaks of spiritual blessing. Interesting, the word for rain in verse 4 is listed in the plural. There's only four times the word rain is given in the plural in Scripture. The emphasis here is the overwhelming abundance. This is something beyond what you could expect, a bounty, a promise of luscious crops, good harvests, so good, in fact, that verse 5 tells us your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest shall last to the time of sowing. In other words, the land will be used to its fullest, all of it, the fullness of its potential. You shall eat of your bread and be full and dwell in your land securely, verse 5. But God's blessing would be so plentiful that the farmers would be fully engaged. They'd be harvesting one crop and then planting another crop. Harvesting would last till planting. Planting give way to harvesting. Continual work, continual food. Remember, work isn't part of the curse. Work is part of creation. What's God saying here? Now you're going to be gainfully employed, and your employment would be fulfilled and plentiful and efficient. And after your work, you'll eat. You'll be blessed. You'll have plenty. You would have more than enough to satisfy your desires. You would eat your food to the full. In Haggai chapter 1, the prophet says, those who follow after other gods put their wages in a bag with holes. Never have a hole in your pocket. And you wonder where all your money went. And then you stick your hand in your pocket and you find out where it went. Probably in somebody else's pocket as it landed on the sidewalk. That's how Haggai describes the worship of false gods. Putting your money in a bag with holes. It's wasted. It comes to nothing. But now God says, I'm going to turn what you have from away from these empty gods. And I'm going to fill you. There's a contrast that he invites here. The land is going to yield the fullness of its production. So there's blessings of production upon the land, and we also see blessings of peace upon the land. Look at the last part of verse 5 and verse 6. You shall eat your bread to the full, dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land. You shall lie down. None shall make you afraid. I will remove harmful beasts from the land. The sword shall not go through your land. Now, what good is plenty if you can't eat in peace? It's good to have a lot of food, but if you can't enjoy yourself eating it, if you can't enjoy it, it's not quite the blessing that you had hoped it would be. God tells them, no, not only are you going to have plenty, but you're going to have peace. You're going to be able to enjoy the labors of your hands. Peace is now yours. As you've observed the Sabbath rest, I'm going to give you rest. Rest from the ravages of wild animals. Rest from the savagery of your enemies. Of course, what's immediately in view here is the occupation of the land of Canaan. If you do as I command, then I'll give you peace in that land. And so tremendous blessing is given to the land in which they would dwell. Blessings of productivity, blessings of peace. But we see not only blessings upon the land for obedience, but here's the second category. We also see victory over their enemies is declared. Verses 7 and 8. First, the assurance of victory is declared, the certainty of victory. Look at verse 7. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. What God guarantees is not just peace, but also victory. Not just that your land won't be ravaged, but you'll expand your boundaries. Your enemies will fall before you, and of this he assures them. But not only is the assurance of victory declared, but also the extent of that victory is disclosed by God. In other words, this victory over their enemies wasn't going to be some kind of a nail biter. This is not a narrow victory where we'll wait and see who, you know, how things fall out in the end. It's going to be an overwhelming victory, God says. Verse 8. 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall chase 10,000. Your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. What a glorious promise for the children of Israel. Remember where they're coming out of. They're coming out of Egypt. Talk about a ragtag bunch of ill-prepared people to think of an invasion of Canaan. And yet they read of the promise of God. All they've known is defeat and oppression and slavery and humiliation. And now God tells them, you're going to be the victors because you walk with me in obedience. But even these blessings pale in comparison with what follows. Obedience would lead to abundant crops. Yes, it would lead to a secure dwelling place. But it would also lead to benefits of the most sublime magnitude. And this we see in our final point. We've seen the command to obedience in these first couple of verses. The consequences of obedience in verses 3 through 8. Now I want you to see the consummation of that obedience. And that consummation of obedience has three ingredients to it. The first one is the direction of God. I want you to notice the direction of God in verses 9 and 10. God turns toward his people and he blesses them. And it's here that we begin to see the consummation of God's blessing upon his people. Verse 9. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. We now have the picture of God turning toward his people in an act of definitive mercy. The people did not walk with God. They did not follow after him. This is evident not just from history, but it's also evident by the fact here in verse 9 that God must turn toward them, indicating that he had been turned away from them. And yet his face is set toward them in the defining act of blessing. And in that turning toward them, we see come to fruition that obedience that Israel was to have and yet did not yet have. God would bring it about. God would fulfill for them the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. You remember those words. Be fruitful and multiply. Those were the words that were spoken to his subjects at the dawn of creation. And then they were spoken to Adam and Eve in particular, as they are made in the image of God. And though sin had marred that image, it had been defiled, it had been contaminated. Adam's son, born after him, was made after Adam's image, after Adam's likeness. And that image of sin carried forward from generation to generation. But God would turn toward Israel and reverse that process of sin, destroy that sin, as he had promised Israel that he would destroy her enemies. And he would make his children fruitful, and he would multiply them. He would fulfill what he commanded in Genesis. This is what he had commanded Noah after the destruction of the world for its sin. This is what he had commanded and promised to Jacob when he changed his name to Israel, a name which means God strives. God would be with you. God would multiply you, and you will be fruitful. How would this be done? How would he carry this out? Another use of this phrase tells us in Jeremiah 23 and verse 3. How would God fulfill this command to his people? Jeremiah 23:3, God says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. What is Jeremiah looking toward? The consummation of this promise here in Leviticus chapter 26. The fact that the great king that God would gather, God would build, God would bring his people. And in the promise of Jeremiah 23, we see that it's in the new covenant that this promise is fulfilled. It is in the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who tells us to go and bring forth much fruit. For in us he builds his church. And that promise then, that God is going to be to multiply them and enable them to be fruitful, leads to the second ingredient of the consummation of obedience. Not just the direction of God, but the dwelling of God is how this is going to come about. Look at verses 11 and 12. God makes his dwelling with his people. I will make my dwelling with you. My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And we know the significance of that even by what we've seen in the book of Genesis. God dwelling with his people. And God had commanded the people of Israel to build his house that he might dwell among them and be their God, that he might be among them, that he might be with them. And the promise of his presence isn't merely that God's going to dwell with them, but walk among them as well. Elevating the glorious reality of his dwelling, that the fulfillment of the covenant may be realized in that I will be your God and you will be my people. I will walk with you. That elevates the idea of his presence. That word walk doesn't simply mean I'm going to stroll around among you. In the Hebrew, it's what we would call a reflective word. It indicates God's own action. It has the idea of walking back and forth and up and down with a purpose, not just dwelling or not just strolling and walking, but striving with them, living with them, living among them. The same word is used in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. They introduced death into the life of God's creation. It's the same word that is used of the activity of Satan as he prowls the earth, seeking whom he may devour. In the garden, he devoured. And in Genesis 3:8, we're told that they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves. And God called after them and said, "Where are you?" What a terrifying voice as God walks toward them in judgment. But God is saying, "I will walk again, not in judgment, but in mercy, not in terror, but in tenderness." This walking of God signifies this fidelity to his covenant. It's a walk of justice. I will do what I said I will do. In the book of Zechariah, the word describes the angels of God carrying out missions of judicial surveillance and judgment upon the nations. It is a judicial walking, a judgment activity. It is a walking of covenant faithfulness, for God did carry out his justice in that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to walk among us, to dwell with us, to walk back and forth and up and down and along our paths, to know who we are, to take upon himself a human nature, to understand human existence, to experience temptation as we experience it, to understand pain as we understand it. And he walked among us in fulfillment of God's covenant promise, and then he died among us, that we may obtain the inheritance of those promises, the fulfillment of those promises. And what that promise, that third promise, that third ingredient of the consummation of obedience then, is the declaration of God. He concludes, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." It is this statement which brings to fruition all of the extraordinary blessings that are promised in this passage. It's the central theme of the covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. And now they are free. Look how verse 13 puts this. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." Verse 13 ends the passage with the covenant name formula. "I am the Lord your God." And once again, God confirms what he has done for his people. "I have brought you out. I have made you walk erect." Slaves, when they worked, would stoop over. They were weary. They would be bent. Free people can walk erect. They can walk with dignity. The bars of their yoke are broken. The reins of sin have been cut. we used as our assurance of pardon this morning, Psalm 72. As the psalmist looked toward the day when those promises would indeed become a reality. The prophets as well, Isaiah, Ezekiel, longed for the dawning of the promised age of God's dwelling. Ezekiel frequently, by the way, the prophet Ezekiel often draws upon the words of Leviticus to prophesy of a faithful shepherd who is going to come and keep these words and save his people from wild beasts and oppression and poverty. The people would no longer be oppressed by the nations. They'd be fruitful and multiply and become God's people. This is what Hosea the prophet looked for when he declared, "The number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are my people. You are the sons of the living God.'" Now I want you to turn to our New Testament lesson, 1 Peter chapter 2, because Peter lays claim to this promise. How is this fulfilled? What God says in Leviticus chapter 26, "I'm going to make you fruitful. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to walk among you." Peter lays claim to that promise and confirms in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. When he speaks to the believer, to the New Testament Christian, to you, and he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? Why are you these things? "That you may proclaim the glory of God, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness," synonym for Egypt, "into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." It's reflecting the words of Hosea the prophet. "Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What is Peter doing here? Peter is hailing the fulfillment of the promises of the prophets and priests and the poets. "By the grace of God, we are made his people. Once we were cut off because of our sin, we didn't keep his words. We didn't observe his law, but now we are brought near because of the Savior who took upon himself the curse for the breaking of that law." In the Old Testament, we saw this last week in Sunday school, right? In the Old Testament, Israel was God's son, his vine, his flock. In the New Testament, the church is described as God's flock, his temple, his bride, his body, his vine, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, the house of God. Upon us, God has fulfilled these promises through Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. And we, as those who have inherited the blessings of this covenant promise, anticipate the final consummation of those promises. We hear the words of Revelation 21:3. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men.'" The fulfillment of Leviticus 26. "He will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Is the Israel of God, we too long for that new creation. We long for that consummation of which Revelation 21 speaks. We long for the new heavens and the new earth. It's of this Leviticus speaks. It's of this that Leviticus points to, not merely the temporal material land of Canaan, but the land of consummation, the permanent dwelling of God among us. It points us forward to that for which we long. And it is because of Jesus Christ that these covenant promises are ours. And Leviticus is part of God's plan of redemption. It culminates in the work of Jesus Christ. Had Christ not fulfilled his work, had Christ not kept the first 25 chapters of Leviticus perfectly, there would be no rest. There would be no peace. There would be no land. There would be no mercy. Had Christ not been offered, Adam and Eve would have fallen dead at the foot of the tree. It is Christ who redeems them, and Christ who redeems us. But God's purpose in breaking the yoke of your sin is not simply to release you into shiftlessness, but into service. The same God who said, "I break the yoke of your oppression," says to you, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For it is in bearing his yoke that we find the rest that is promised in Leviticus 26. And his yoke is easy, and we find rest for our souls. The promise of blessing is ours in Jesus Christ. Take his yoke upon you, follow him, and find that promised rest. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work